Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be here. It's kind of interesting what the brothers brought. I would just tell you visitors, it's good that you're here. I would just tell you that we don't necessarily believe that Jesus was born on December 25th. But you might question that whenever the service is over, just what we do believe about that. So, thank you. Thank you for being here. It's a joy and a blessing to have you. I appreciate your coming. Appreciate what you shared, LaVon. Appreciate your heart. And Paul, thank you for a children's lesson. Yes, well, we're grateful to be here. It's kind of out of my comfort zone, but let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer this morning. First of all, I'd like to thank you, Heavenly Father, for your loving kindness and goodness towards us, that you have given us this day and that you have brought us together here and given us this opportunity that we, in the freedom of religion, that we can worship you, that we can lift up your precious, holy, and wonderful name, and we don't have to fear for our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided this kind of a setting for us. And Lord, as I stand here in front of your sheep, I stand here in front of the sheep of your pastor, and they're looking to be fed. And I don't know, Father, but I need you. So would you please help me with the feeble words, and please anoint the words that you have given me to speak. Thank you, Father, for your loving kindness. We just pray these things in the most precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Maybe when the service is over, maybe I'll have fulfilled some of Aiden's request, hopefully. The first thing I would like to do is I would like to talk to you something that's true about God. I would like to bring a message on self-existence of God. That God is in himself, has everything he needs. He needs no help. He doesn't need us. But I'm so glad that he chose to use us. God has no origin. And it is precisely this concept of no origin which distinguishes that which is God from whatsoever is not God. If it has an origin, it's not God. When we think of anything that has origin, we are not thinking of God. God is self-existent. While all created things necessarily originated somewhere at some time, aside from God, nothing is self-caused. By our effort to discover the origin of things, we confess our belief that everything was made by someone who was made of none. By familiar experience, we are taught that everything came from something else. Whatever exists must have had a cause that antedates it and was at least equal to it, since the lesser cannot produce the greater. Any person or thing may be at once both caused and the cause of someone or something else. And so, back to the one who is the cause of all, but is himself caused by none. The child, by his question, "Where did God come from?" is acknowledging his creaturehood. Already that concept of cause and source of origin is firmly fixed in his mind. He knows that everything around him came from something other than itself, and he is simply extends that concept upward to God. To the little child is thinking in true creature mind and allowing for his lack of information. He is reasoning correctly. He must be told that God has no origin, and he will find this hard to grasp. And if we think on this, on the origin, we find that is a thought that's very hard to grasp. That God always was. He has no origin. But nothing here is without God. Anything that we see or touch has an origin and is God. To think steadily of that to which the idea of origin cannot apply is not easy. If indeed it is possible at all. When we try to focus our thoughts upon one who is pure, uncreated being, we may see nothing at all, for he dwelleth in light. Where God is light. There is no darkness. He dwelleth in light that no man can approach. Only by faith and love are we able to glimpse him. As he passes by, the human mind, being created, has an understandable uneasiness about the uncreated. We tend to be disquieted by the thought of one who does not account to us for his being, who is responsible to no one, who is self-existent, self-dependent, and self-sufficient. The philosopher and the scientist will admit that there is much that they do not know. But that is quite another thing from admitting that there is something which they can never know. He is everywhere while he is nowhere, for where has to do with matter and space, and God is independent of both. He is unaffected by time or motion, is wholly self-dependent, and owes nothing to the world his hands have made. It is not a cheerful thought that millions of us who live in a land of Bibles, who belong to... to churches, and labor to promote the Christian religion, may yet pass our whole life on this earth without once having thought or tried to think seriously about the being of God. Few of us let our hearts engage in wonder at the I Am, the self-existent one. Such thoughts are too painful for us. We prefer to think where it will do more good. And for this, we are now paying a too heavy a price in the secular secularization of our religion and the decay of our inner life. Perhaps some sincere but puzzled Christian may at this juncture wish to inquire about the practicality of such concepts as I Am trying to set forth here. What possible meaning can the self-existence of God have for us and others like us in a world such as this, in times such as these? We are the handiwork of God. It follows that all our problems and their situations are theological. We can never know who or what we are till we know at least something of what God is. For reasons known only to himself, God honored man above all other beings by creating him in his own image. And let it be understood that the divine image in man is not an idea born of religious longing. It is a solid fact taught plainly throughout the sacred scriptures and recognized by the church as a true necessary to the right understanding of the Christian faith. Man is a creature being who is himself possesses nothing, but is dependent each moment for his existence upon the one who created him after his own likeness. That's a thought that we might want to entertain, that every second of our life is dependent on God. We exist because he exists. We speak because he spoke. The fact of God is necessary of thought. The fact of God is necessary to the fact of man. Think God away and man has no grounds of existence. Man, for all his genius, is but an echo of the original voice, a reflection of the uncreated light. As a sunbeam perishes when cut off from the sun, so man, apart from God, would pass back into the void of nothingness from which he first came. Not man only, but everything that exists came out of and is dependent on the continuing creative impulse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That is how John explains it. And with him agreed Apostle Paul, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. To this witness, the writer to the Hebrews adds his voice, testifying that Christ, that he is the brightness of God's glory and the expressed image of his person, and that he upholds all things by the word of his power. In this utter dependence of all things upon the creative will of God lies the possibility for both holiness and sin. One of the marks of God's image in man is his ability to exercise moral choice. So we have that. We have a moral choice. It's very important, you know. The teaching of Christianity is that man chose to be independent of God. and confirmed his choice by deliberately disobeying a divine command. This act violated the relationship that normally existed between God and his creature. It rejected God as the ground of existence and threw man back upon himself. A more positive assertion of selfhood could not be imagined than those words of God to Moses, "I am that I am." Everything God is, everything that is God is set forth in that unqualified declaration of independence, independent being. The struggle of the Christian man is to be good, while the bent towards self-assertion still lives within him as a kind of unconscious moral reflex is vividly described by the Apostle Paul in the 7th chapter of his Roman epistle. And his testimony is in full accord with the teachings of the prophets. 800 years before the advent of Christ, Isaiah identified sin as rebellion against the will of God and the assertion of the right of each man to choose for himself the way he shall go. "All we like sheep have gone astray," he said. "We have turned every one to his own way." And I believe that no more accurate description of sin has ever been given. The witness of the saints has been in full harmony with prophets and apostles, that an inward principle of self lies at the source of human conduct, turning everything men do into evil. To save us completely, Christ must reverse the bent of our nature. He must plant a new principle within us so that our subsequent conduct will spring out of a desire to promote the harmony of God, the honor of God. The old self sins must die. And the only instrument by which they can be slain is the cross. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me," said our Lord. And years later, the victorious Paul could say, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." It's going to get a little interesting here. I'll try not to read the same things that was read already, but I won't promise you. I would like to, at this time, read the account of the birth of Jesus Christ. And I'll start here on Luke chapter 1, verse 5. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah, of the course of Abijah, and his wife was the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he exercised the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, 'Fear not, Zechariah, For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit of power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and to the disobedient, to the wisdom, and to the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel. Yeah. I am Gabriel. You know, why wouldn't you believe me? That stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not be able to speak until the day these shall be performed, because thou believest not my word, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zechariah, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for the beckoning unto them, and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus has the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. And in the 6 months, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know no man, not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, the cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6 months with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into the city of Judea, and entered into the house of Zechariah, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? For lo, as soon as thy voice and thy salutation sounded in mine ear, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believes, for there shall be a performance of those things which we told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low esteem of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. Maybe that's what Aiden was talking about. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has holden his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Now Elizabeth's full time came in that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son, and her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zachariah after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none in thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was open immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came upon all that dwelt about them, and all these things were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord is with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our Father, and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of the enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare thy ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high visited us, to give light unto them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. And it came to pass on those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenus was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, and to Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And Paul read the rest that I was going to read. So you've already heard about the manger and such. And So we see Jesus as a child, and then we see here Jesus, John baptized as Jesus. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we would think Jesus might have been about around 30 years old at this time. And we think he was probably ready to preach, go out and preach the gospel. But there was something that God had for him yet before he went out to preach. He was tempted 40 days and nights by the devil, led into the wilderness and tempted. But I want to think a little bit. This temptation was for Jesus, but it was also for me and you. Because he won. He overcome these temptations. Jesus Christ overcome the temptations. In the flesh, like me and you, we're in the flesh. But he had victory in the flesh, and we can have the same victory in our flesh as Jesus Christ did. Let this be a hope to us and an example for us to think about. Yes. So he was baptized and he was tempted. What's next? Now he's ready to preach. But he goes home to Nazareth. And he goes, as the custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up for to read. And there were delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. We can about imagine that everybody was looking at him. Those were tremendous, gracious words that he spoke there. But he did start witnessing to these people. And he said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And do we realize and stop and think? Today, this scripture is still being fulfilled in our ears. Is it not? Those gracious words that he spoke are still being are still speaking to us today. Okay. Jesus is tested again. Whenever he was baptized, we saw the temptations come. You know, many times, that's still the truth today. Many times when somebody confesses his sins and gets baptized and gets right with God, And he thinks he is free. And you can walk on water almost. I mean, it's a blessed feeling that I've never felt before in my life. But the thing I would like to emphasize is those temptations can still come to you. Be ready for them. But resist them with the power of the Holy Ghost that Jesus Christ has empowered into you when you were saved and baptized. Because Jesus was victorious in temptation, and so can you be. So put your trust in that, that you can win from there. But we see here where Jesus started preaching to them, and he started telling them a little bit about themselves. And it wasn't very long. They had a hold of him and wanted to throw him over the brow of the hill head first. So he was tempted. Yes. And the last thing he faced was rejection from his people there. And those are things that we might face also someday, is rejection. But after that, I think Jesus was ready to preach the good news to whoever wanted to hear and wanted to listen. I'd like to close with some thoughts. I'd like to ask us our view of God. When we say God, do you know what your view of God is? You know, what comes into our minds when we think about God? You know, really, that is the most important thing about us. How we view God and what we think of Him is the most important thing about us. Our worship is pure or base as we entertain high or low thoughts of God. The weightiest word in any language is the word that they use for God. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move towards our mental image of God. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Just as her most significant message is what she says about God or leaves unsaid. Many times the things we don't say about God that we could. What comes into your mind when you think about God? It is highly significant that the first word was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Only after some painful self-probing are we likely to discover what we actually believe about God. What we think of God, what we think of God is basic to practical Christian living as well. What we think about God in ourselves and a deep thought and search is how we live. If we don't seek Him, if we don't see Him for what He is, our life will show that. We must obey God perfectly and worship Him acceptably. If the burden of eternity comes too hard to bear, the gospel can lift this destroying burden from the mind, give beauty for ashes, and garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That is our answer. if we're in a spirit of heaviness, God can lift this burden. If we have temptations or anything like that, we have an advocate, the Father. But unless the weight of the burden is felt in the gospel, unless the burden of the burden is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to the man. And until we see a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel. Among the sins to which the human heart is prone, few are more hateful to God than idolatry. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than He is, in itself a monstrous sin, and substitute for the true God, one made after its own likeness. Always this God will conform to the image of the one who created it and will be base or pure, cruel or kind, according to the moral state of the mind from which it emerges. Thou thoughtest, said the Lord to the wicked man in the psalm, that I was altogether such as one as thyself. Surely this must be a serious affront to the Most High God, before whom cherubim and seraphim continually do cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. Let us beware, lest in our pride, except that in erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized people are therefore free from it. The sense idolatry is the entertainment of things about God that are unworthy of Him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. I used to think too that to worship idols you had to worship an image or something, or something like that. But we can do it with the mind. Probably as sinful as any other way. Paul writes, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Then followed the worship of idols, fashioned after the likeness of men and birds and beasts and creeping things. And I was going to go back there where we talk about sinning thoughts about God that were not worthy of Him and thoughts. But that's where being can be idolatrous. But sin starts in the mind. You think about it. It grows from there. When you let a thought in your mind that is not pure, and you let it sit there, it'll bring another thought. And that's where sin comes from, is born. But this series of degrading acts begin in the mind. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church with her works and her moral standards declines along with it. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of Him and of her in all her prayers and labors. This should have first place. We need to pass on a noble concept of God to the next generation of Christians. If we're not doing that, if we're not passing on a noble, holy concept of God to our children and the next generation here, we are doing great damage. Thank you. Thank you for listening. May the Lord bless you this day.